Amen. I love songs like that. I love songs like that. So beautiful. So good morning. It's good to see everybody out today. Thank you for coming to worship with us at the Brownsburg Church of Christ. Like it was said in the announcements preceding, we have a lot of visitors with us, and welcome. God bless you. Thank you for being here. We hope that what you're looking for is what you find. All we want to do is present the Word of God here to hear His voice and to obey Him. That's what we want to do because Jesus has made a profound difference in our life, and we want Him to do so in yours as well. And before we start, before we begin with our series through Jesus the King, as you guys know, for 2019, and we go to Mark's Gospel, I just want to share something. So I'm super excited about next weekend. I'm excited as well about VBS, but I'm super excited about next Sunday. And the reason why is because Mike Sullivan is coming to preach for us. And you guys know that prayerfully, meditatively, and through much time and anguish, we have tried to get Mike to come work with us, and I'm super excited about it. Now, I really want you guys to be here next Sunday to hear him and to support him as he speaks for us as a guest speaker. I've known Mike for some time now, but I'm going to tell a little story on him just to kind of set the tone before he comes. So the other day, Amber's parents came in, and they have recently moved, and they had a whole bunch of her knickknacks and stuff from the time that she lived with them to bring over to our house. And they were model horses. Now, I don't know if you guys know Briar horses or Peter Stone horses, but this is something that she collects that she's embarrassed about. And I'm like, what are you embarrassed about? I collected Pokemon cards, okay? But so they brought these over, like stacks and stacks of these horses. And they're big horse people. I mean, her mother graduated from Texas A&M, had bred horses for Wayne Newton, right? And so this is a big part of their life growing up. And so she's kind of showing me some of these horses, and I get to hold a Briar model horse. And, you know, she's asking me about the different things and details I notice. I'm just thinking, man, this is amazing, right? Like, this is better than any of the horses I had growing up, which were none. But, you know, still, she didn't know that. And it's just an amazing model horse. All these different types that are custom made and painted in various ways. And I thought it was great. And then she's like, okay, now that's a Briar, but now I want you to hold a Peter Stone. And so there's a very niche group in here that probably knows what I'm talking about. But whenever I held the Peter Stone, the difference was just remarkable. It was so much better. Like, when I first saw the Briar, I was like, man, this is great. So much detail in this horse. And then when you had a Peter Stone, you're like, is this thing alive? You know, I mean, this looks so real. And I realized at that moment, that's kind of what Mike is like. It's so easy whenever you grow up in the church and whenever you spend time around other Christians or you're around church people to kind of get a feel for what righteousness is, right? And you think that's normal. But then you go and stand in front of the genuine article. And that's what Mike is like. I've known Mike for years, but it's only been in the past couple of years or so that I've actually spent an elongated amount of time with him. And we've studied here and there, brushed shoulders at various meetings and stuff. But we've really grown to become good friends. We're going to have coffee with him next week. And he's just a guy, whenever I spend time with him, he makes me want to follow Jesus in a way that I've never followed before. I mean, this guy, you'll see it yourself whenever you spend any kind of time with him, but he's always saying, you know, this is what it means to live like Jesus is Lord in our life. And he has helped me profoundly, and I know that he will do so as well for you. So I love to hear this brother preach. I love to see him study across the table the Bible with fellow brothers and sisters. I love to see him pray. I love to see him love on his family, on his wonderful wife Chelsea, on his three kids, Elijah, Evie, and Mercy. And I'm excited for you guys to meet him. So please be here next Sunday as we show our support for him. All right, now we're going to get to the message, okay? And this is important because whenever we come together as Christians, we don't often think of it this way. You know, there's another sermon that another preacher is going to preach from another text. But if God were to rip the roof off of this building right now and speak to us with his own peculiar voice, we would be hanging on every single word, would we not? And so that's what we're going to do at this time. I want to invite you in your Bible to Mark chapter 7, And we'll start reading on verse 1. Mark chapter 7, we're continuing our series in Mark. And if you're perhaps new to the Bible, this is in the New Testament. No worries here. You can grab your pew Bible on the seat back in front of you, and this is going to be page 842. Mark chapter 7, page 842 in your pew Bible. And let's hear what God says in His Word for today. Beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of His disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to merely human traditions." And he continued, verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses even said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or their mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, by the way, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside and defile a person." And this is God's word. So I want us to think about this for a second as we enter into the world of the Jews, okay? A lot of this probably doesn't make sense because we're not Jewish, but it's something that Mark still wants us to understand because he's explaining it to us. There's a lot of parentheses in the story to kind of give us a non-Jewish audience an understanding, okay? Now, as we enter into their thought world, you got to first understand that Jews were like us in many ways. They had stories that informed the way that they perceived the world. They had stories told about heroes of the past, folk tales that influenced the way they live now. I mean, this would be no different than some of the stories of our past elders, our past heroes, brotherhood, faithful men who fought the battles and stood hard for the truth. These are the stories that inform our character and kind of dictate the decisions that we make. Now, I want to tell you one story that was very popular in the mind of the Pharisees in this day, that informs why they're harping on Jesus at this point. The story is a folk tale. We don't know if it actually happened or not. And it happens in a part of the Bible that we actually don't have in ours called the Apocrypha, okay? In the book of 2 Maccabees in chapter 7, there's a famous story of a woman with her seven sons. This is a story that every Jew knew. Jesus undoubtedly knew it. Many of the Pharisees lived by this story. Now what happens is that this is the period between the Testaments, between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And in this period, there is an evil pagan king that comes down and oppresses God's people, the Jews. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus comes, and knowing the laws of the Jews, that they were not supposed to eat the things with cloven hooves like pigs and various things like that. You know, we've all heard about they can't have bacon and shellfish and stuff. Knowing this, he was forcing the Israelites to eat pig intestines, okay? I know, gross, right? Like, just give me the fat back, right? But anyway, he's forcing them to eat this. And even the fat back would be, no, I'm not going to do that. And these seven sons spoke up with one voice against Antiochus, against his oppression, and said, we would rather die than to reject the tradition of our fathers. That's like the second verse of this chapter. And Antiochus, not dealing very well with this and their rebellion, he decides, okay, then I will pick each of you apart one by one until you die. And so he constructed this altar, this giant saucer, right, the saucepan that he heated, I mean, just with an unimaginable heat, and he was going to throw them on it. And so what he does is he takes each son that defies him, cuts out his tongue, rips off his scalp, cuts off both of his hands and both of his feet. And as he's there, just like this helpless mangled flesh, he throws them into the saucer. And one by one, they stay committed to the laws of their fathers and did not recant and did not eat pig's flesh. And then finally, last of all, the widow died as well. This was their story. This was their folktale. This is what they're living for. This is why they were so zealous. So imagine Jesus comes in and he's walking against that story. Can you imagine how upset they would be? All of our fathers and all their traditions and all the things that you're mangling yourself, Jesus. Now, these customs don't make sense to us, but I think we can begin to understand if that's the story, that's the beating heart of why we do what we do. The Pharisees, this religious school, probably the most religious people on the face of the earth at this time, what they had done was they had taken the Old Testament laws, these priestly rituals, these rites for the priests of washing their body before they enter the tabernacle, and they had applied it to all the people because they believed in a priesthood of all believers, right? And so they say, Jesus, why aren't they washing their hands like all the people are taught to do according to our traditions? Now listen to me. Jesus is not upset. Jesus is not going against the word of God here. Jesus is going against man-made rules is what's happening here. These brotherhood watchdogs come down to criticize Jesus, and he's upset with their man-made rules. And we know that because look at verses 9 through 13 in your text, okay? Did you notice he gives an example? So Jesus here gives a charge, which is that they're trading the commands of God for human traditions. Then he gives an illustration of one he's talking about, and then he quotes the Bible to show it, okay? So here's one command they're talking about. He goes all the way to the Decalogue, baby. He goes back to the Ten Commandments. He goes to the fifth command, the first one leading the second table of the commandments about loving your neighbor as yourself. And you know what the fifth command was? Honor your father and your mother. And he says, you know what you do? This is an express command from God. You're to obey this. And a part of honoring them is even providing for them in their old age, right? Monetarily, financially, taking care of them when they can't take care of themselves. And he says, now you have this tradition called Korban, that someone can say Korban, which means gift to God, and every monetary, every financial support you would give to them in their old age, now you dedicate it to the temple. There's evidence by this day that even people were using it almost despite their parents. And you know what that does? He says, it means that you can't obey the fifth commandment anymore because you're holding on to this tradition. That's what Jesus has a problem with in this story. Now, here's the point. Why does this matter? Why go on and on about this context, about these laws from the Jews that we don't even live by today? Why does this actually matter? I'm going to tell you why it matters. The reason why this story matters, the reason why Mark even decides to explain it to his non-Gentile or non-Jewish audience, is because this is something, you guys, that we always do. We are always trading our sacrifice and our rituals for the obedience that God demands. We are always making that choice. Whenever God tells us, hey, pure and simple, I'm God and I want you to do this, what we decide to do is give him worship instead. We give him obeisance instead of obedience. That's what we always do. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, you guys, that I have read my Bible. Okay, I'm reading through it in a year. I'm going to make it in a year. I'm going to be better than every other Christian and know all this various stuff in the Bible. And all the time, I'm reading like I'm trying to win the world's greatest, you know, a Trivial Pursuit Bible edition, right? I'm not reading to obey what he says. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel 15. I want to show you something. Go all the way to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15, because I can't really think of a better way that God has put it in the Old Testament than this. This is coming from the mouth of his prophet Samuel. And I want you to think about what he says here. In 1 Samuel 15, hear what God himself says through Samuel. First Samuel 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. But Samuel said, does the Lord, does Yahweh, does the true God of the Bible, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. This was spoken to a king who, when God expressly told him to leave nothing alive, brought the king of a wicked army with him and various slaves and all these animals to sacrifice to God. And Samuel's like, how simple was the command? You don't want to obey God, you want to obey yourself. We always do this. We always reject the command of God for some kind of merely human rule, some kind of merely human expectation in the worship service or something. Now, you guys can probably think of examples better than I can. If you got the point of Mark 7, 1 through 9, if you got the point of that story in this text, then you're already thinking of ways that we've done this, whether Catholic, whether Jewish, whether Protestant, whether mega church, whether small home country church, no matter what, all the various ways we do it. But I just want to give you a couple examples, okay? When we think about the ways that we trade actual obedience and substitute it with worship, I think about our penchant for these merely human expectations. Like, we get upset about a sermon, right? We get upset about how a sermon was communicated in its specifics, and that just really riles us up. We think about how the music was delivered, and it just wasn't, on this particular Sunday, it just wasn't really upbeat enough. All these things that Francis Chan calls expectations we've made up. That's what Mark is talking about. Or we think about the person who, they come to church, right? And maybe they're a few minutes late. And lo and behold, they're wearing jeans. They're not wearing their Sunday best. And they come to the door of the church, they're wearing jeans, and someone sends them home. So they come to the church wearing jeans, which God has said nothing about. That's just a tradition. And they go home missing the communion service, which God has commanded Christians to do. And you're thinking, well, Tyler, that never happens. I mean, that's a true story. That's happened. I've heard it. And many such things like this that we do. Or you think about the person who, you know, they have some complaint about how something in the service wasn't particularly to their liking. And this same person is someone who hasn't shared their faith in years. Hasn't told their coworker or their neighbor or someone in their family that they're a servant of the King. Do we reject God's actual commandments for merely human rules and expectations that we have just made up? Do you notice verse 6 in chapter 7? I want you to look at this. Verse 6 in Mark chapter 7. Notice that it says Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. This is why Jesus calls upon the entire prophetic tradition, why he's calling upon Isaiah 29 and verse 13, why he's quoting that here. All of the prophets had this message for God's people. That man, just shut up the doors of my tabernacle. Just shut up the doors of the temple until you learn how to do justice, right? It's why we see in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, rend your heart and not your garment. Not just merely outward, but go deep, because I, the Lord, do not see as man sees. For man sees on the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, look upon the heart. And it's why in verse 6, do you see he called him hypocrite? Now, Mark only mentions this one time in his entire gospel. It's the only time you read this word in the Greek, hypocrite, this play actor. Why were they hypocrites? Do you ever stop to ask, you know, Jesus has kind of a fluid understanding of the word hypocrite. Why were they hypocrites? You know why they were hypocrites? You know why he calls them that? It's because they were play acting as teachers of God's law. I'm the Holy One, I shall teach the law of God. But really, they were watchdogs over tradition and custom, merely human rules. That's why they were actors. They were pretending. And so Jesus calls them out for it. So here's the point. Over against that, because we don't want to be that, right? We're not going to be that here at Brownsburg. Over against that, I want to tell you just three things that Jesus is about, okay? I want to give you three things that the Lord is about in this text. The first thing is this. Number one, Jesus is about a different kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. Now, what I want you guys to get from this story is that the Pharisees represented, in a way, one way of conceiving the Jewish kingdom. They represented one way of thinking about the Messiah's kingdom. And Jesus represented a completely different way. The Pharisees thought that their kingdom of God's people needed to be totally separate. That's what the word Pharisee means, that they were separatists. We're separate from the pagan people. We're separate from the world. We want to cut people off if they're not of the stock of Abraham. We want to remove Romans. We want to get away from them. We want to take over them and to destroy them. We want to cut ourselves off, right? And so that's one way that they conceived of the kingdom. You know what Jesus does? He's different. And I had wondered, why is the story located where it is in Mark? Now, if you guys have been tracking with us since the beginning of the year, you know that Mark, this is kind of a controversial story. Jesus butting head with Pharisees. We've already talked about that already, haven't we, in Mark's gospel in this series. Why isn't this story organized with all of those? You know why? Mark places this story in chapter 7 in this particular specific place because it comes before three episodes where Jesus goes against the grain and reaches out to non-Jewish people. Okay? Let me say that again. This whole idea of declaring all foods clean in verse 19, these laws that were meant to separate God's people and to be a separatist kind of kingdom, Jesus says, I'm coming to bring a different kingdom. I'm not trying to cut people off. I'm trying to reach them, which is why this story happens immediately before he reaches out to the Syrophoenician woman. Why this story happens immediately before he reaches out to this deaf and mute man in Dalmanutha. Why this happens right before he feeds these individuals near Decapolis. Jesus is creating a kingdom where it doesn't matter what your bloodline is, where the boundaries aren't drawn based on your ethnicity, but the boundaries are drawn in faith, in those who wrap their loyalty around the Christ. So Leviticus 11 and 17 don't apply anymore because Jesus envisioned a different kingdom, not a separatist one, but one where faith is what mattered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's the second thing Jesus is about. Number two, Jesus is about a different kind of holiness. Now again, think about the confrontation, okay? They're headbutting, right? We have the Pharisees, and what are they about? They're about holiness. They're a holiness movement. Well, Jesus' movement was also a holiness movement, but they're radically different in the way they approach holiness. See, the Pharisees, they wanted to say, well, you know how you are holy and separate? It's that you abide by all of these external laws of the covenant. You wash your hands and other various traditions to cut yourself off from people. It was an outward thing. Jesus comes in, and what does he say? Verses 20 and 21. He says, look, it's not what goes in you. It's what comes out of you. He says in verses 20 and 21, out of a person's heart comes the evil thoughts and the sexual immorality and the adultery and the theft and the murder and the false witness and the slander and the gossiping. It's what comes out of you. It's a spiritual holiness. Jesus says essentially in verse 21, the kingdom of hell is within you. It comes from all of us. We're sinners. We do bad things. And the holiness he wants is not something that's just you look nice outwardly. It's something that permeates all the way to the very core of your being and your heart, right? I was thinking about this in my Wednesday class. So my Wednesday class, we just wrapped up teaching misreading scripture with Western eyes. And we talked about this whole motto that's really popular in our church in particular. How many of you guys, just by a show of hands, have ever heard, whenever it came to an issue of doctrine, better safe than sorry? Come on, tell the truth. Tell the truth and shame the devil, right? Come on. Yes, okay, everyone's heard that. Better safe than sorry, better safe than sorry, better safe than sorry. If it comes to this, better safe than sorry, right? But I want you to think about something. Why is it that every time we use that phrase, it always applies to some sort of religious tradition or some sort of Sunday-centric activity? You don't ever hear better safe than sorry when it comes to something Jesus actually commanded. Hey, love your enemy as yourself. Better safe than sorry. You don't hear that. Hey, help those who are poor and who are in need. Better safe than sorry. You don't hear that. Right? Speak the truth to your brother who's in error. You don't hear better safe than sorry with that. When are we going to obey Jesus as Lord? That's the point, is that we're getting caught up with all these things that are just distractions to his actual commands. Why do we do that? Because it is so much easier to wash the hands than the heart. That's why we do that. That's why we all do that. But this is what it means to have the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a different kind of holiness. I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. When you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, he makes you more like Jesus. And I want to tell you something, man. You don't have to beg me to hate sin. There's some people you have to tell them, man, stop sinning. Cut that out. Don't live that way. You don't have to beg me to hate sin. You don't have to tell me twice. Why? Because 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10 says this. Look, when you have God's seed in you and it's abiding, you will not remain in sin. You can't remain in sin because his spirit is in you. It's something you want to cut out. So if your heart is that sort of filthy fountain, this bed of snakes that's always slithering out to manifest in adultery and murder and all these wicked things, you want to kill that. Can we just pray for a second? Because I feel like this is totally beyond. This is nothing that we can do out of our own power, right? Forbid that thought. This is something we need God's help about, right? This is something he has to help us with. Just bow your heads up for a moment and pray. I just want to pray about this. Father, our minds cannot even fathom now what it means to come into your presence. We would go insane, Father, if we were to truly see you in all of your glory and manifest holiness. Father, I want to pray that for those of us who are Christians in this room right now, Father, you know everyone by name. You know all of their deeds. I pray, Almighty God, that your Holy Spirit would disrupt our lives. That because that seed, that word of God, through which the Holy Spirit works, is so deeply ingrained in us, that we are more and more growing in perfection towards the image of the Holy Son, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, please disrupt our lives in this way. And if anyone is not a Christian in this room, Father, again, you know everyone. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move wild and free to convict them of their sins and turn them away from self to serve you, the living and true God, to work in their heart only what you can supply, to give them faith through your holy word, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to purge themselves of sin through the waters of holy baptism. Father, please work this in our hearts, because we are not strong enough to do this ourselves. But we need your holy hand in this. Father, please help us to do this, for we long to lift you up, to glorify your name, to live by your holy will, and to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. And amen. Finally, number three, the third thing Jesus is about is he's about a different kind of purity. A different kind of purity. Real, genuine holiness. So, I want to tell you a story, okay? This story is about Martin Luther. And what happens is that, so Martin Luther grew up as a Catholic, like many of the Germans in his day, right before the Protestant Reformation. And he was so terrified of God one day that he decided he was going to become a monk, leave his goals to become a lawyer and become a monk. And his father, Hans Luther, was not excited about this at all. After all of his training, he had spent a lot of time training in monkery, I don't know what you call it, and being a priest. And the great day came, right, when he was granted his own parish, his own church where he could preside over Holy Eucharist, or the communion is what the Catholics call it, right? And so Hans Luther comes for his boy's first communion service. I don't know if you guys remember the first time you guys served communion and your mama was there, right? Just egging you, or cheering you on, rather. Not egging you on. And he's there. Now, he's the priest, okay? And what he's going to do is he's going to raise his hands out and he's going to pray a prayer of consecration, this man-made religious tradition, okay? He's going to pray a prayer of consecration. Everyone is on the edge of their seats. Hans Luther wants so badly to be proud of his boy. And Luther goes up there, and it's almost like something arrests him. He begins to grow hot under the collar, beads of sweat form on his forehead, and he finds whenever he opens his mouth to say this, he trembles and can't say a word. He has to pray this prayer of consecration over the bread and over the cup, because this is the miracle in which God is going to transubstantiate, that is, turn the body and the wine into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ, which, you know, this is not COC approved, okay? And not biblical, by the way. But he's going to pray that, and he can't do it. And Hans is getting nervous, right? This is his boy up there for communion. He can't do this. He's paralyzed. And finally, after shaking a bit, he decides to sit down in shame while the church is utterly aghast and his father is just shaking his head. Now, later on, when Luther wrote about what had happened, what had arrested his soul, here's what he says, and I find it interesting. He says, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." When was the last time you felt the presence of God like that? That he was utterly arrested. And let me tell you something. If you have a problem with what Jesus says in Mark 7 and verses 20 and 21, and you're thinking, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, I've never felt those. I don't know what you're talking about. You know why? Because you're comparing yourself to other merely human people. But when you, like Luther, have sensed the presence of God, when you are comparing yourself to the Almighty, you say things like Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." We need a different kind of purity that only Jesus can provide. And that is why we read in passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 11. This will be the last text and the lesson will be yours. This is why we rejoice in what we learn about Jesus, who can provide a purity and a holiness that we cannot attain ourselves. In verse 11 of Hebrews 10, it says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them at that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and letting our bodies be washed with pure water." That is the point. The actual water which cleanses us is the water of baptism, is a heart renewed by faith. If you're not a Christian today and you want to be made right with God, please know Jesus has made the way fresh, clear, open, and available to you. And if you are not a Christian and you want the prayers of the church, we long to huddle around you and to help you as well. But either way, we give glory to Jesus Christ. Why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement?